Pastor Mike Kelly teaches on faith before the flood from Hebrews 11, verses 4 through 7.
Good morning, everyone. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 11. And what I hope to do this week and next week is just to talk of three personages. They're not patriarchs. They're men of flesh and blood, like us, who lived before the flood. So hence the title, Faith Before the Flood. This morning will be part one. Next week, Lord willing, will be part two. And as you recall with me, last week we looked at some of the basics of faith in these opening three verses of Hebrews 11. And we were reminded of convictions that are granted by God's goodness and grace to those of us who have been captured by grace, who have been placed in the Christian faith. And God has called a people to himself, given them the ability to believe his word, to trust in his promise. And there were three points that were kind of in keeping with the three verses. In verse one, I shared with you that faith looks with confidence to the future. In verse two, we built the case that faith grants a certainty of God's favor, that we can know that we know that we know that the love and kindness of God is upon us because of Christ's work. Verse 3, there was that teaching that faith gives some understanding of our origins, that God is the first cause. He's the primary mover. He spoke and it was, because he's God. He has the power to do such things. And so that was how we began our chapter. And this morning we're going to begin a look at men from the past who believe those things, just like you and I. They believe these things. They heard God's voice, and they responded as they should to the content of his voice, the truth that he communicated in their hearing. God is good to us. He is not given to us to make up the content in the substance of faith. He has told us what it is that we are to place our confidence in, what we are to stand upon, and then he gives us that foundation in his goodness and loving kindness. So we're grateful to God for these things. We're grateful to be able to come here together as his blood-bought ones in Christ and worship him by paying attention to what he has to say and then going and doing it and feeling its comforts. So I hope we'll all feel that reality before we leave this morning. So this morning, again, we'll look at the first of three men the Bible documents for us as having had saving faith before the flood: Abel, Enoch, and Noah. Abel again this morning, Enoch and Noah next week. Again, men like you and I, men who lived long ago, men of faith, which means simply these are men who believe the word of God. They lived on the earth, they lived their lives, they died, and in faith they were gathered to the God who fashioned them from the very dust of the earth. And it seems to me, and I think in the eyes of our unknown author of Hebrews, their lives serve to tell the story of what it means, aspects, not in total, but aspects of what it means for us to live the life of faith. And though they have died, they live now to God, and their lives bear testimony, witness, their lives still speak to us. So let me read this text. I think I'll back up to the first three verses and finish through verse 4. Actually, read through verse 7. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So that is the reading of God's word for us this morning. We'll take a little chunk of it together in a moment. Let's look at this first man of faith, Abel. And I've described his faith as kind of an opening one of 3 points, a prescribed faith, or faith that worships God properly. And again, I want to read verse 4 to you. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. We're all familiar, many of us as kids, if we grew up in Christian homes, with the story of Cain and Abel. We know that account. It's a disturbing account. It's an account of the first murder and the first victim of murder. It's the first recorded incident of sin at that level, an egregious sin of fratricide, where a brother kills his brother. And our focus this morning, I'll just share with you immediately, is not going to be on all the aspects of that murder. We'll talk about it a little bit, but more importantly, as I share with the brothers as we prayed for the service this morning, it's going to be on the type, the tenor, the quality, the particulars, the levels of faith or lack thereof that led up to that murder. What we believe matters. What we believe affects our conduct. And we understand, too, out of the gate, that it's the Lord in his kindness and goodness who bequeaths to us faith and gives us any measure of confidence or success in the living out of that faith. That's his gift to us. And yet we're still on the hook to do this and live. We are called to heed that which God has commanded. So we're going to look at dynamics of faith. And for the next few moments, dynamics of faith that led up to the first recorded incidents of murder. So if you want to turn to Genesis 4, I invite you to do that. Sometimes it's good to see the text right before you. Genesis 4, I'm going to read the first 5 verses. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain offers to God an offering of the fruit of the ground. Abel offers to God the firstborn of the flock and of their fat portion. So you've got a vegetable fruit offering and you've got a meat, fat, blood sacrifice type offering. 2 different types of offering. Don't get too hung up on that. That's not the point together this morning. The Lord has a separate response to each of these offerings. We just read the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. In other words, there was a pleasure and acceptability to that offering. But of Cain, it is said in our text, he had no regard. He didn't like it. Now there's trouble. And there's tension. Something is wrong with Cain's offering, and yet Abel's is acceptable. So you know the rest of the story. Abel, being accepted, has God's favor. Cain, seeing that favor of God on his brother, becomes jealous. And God kindly condescends to warn this young man about the sin that's crouching at the door that desires to have him, if you read the next few verses on our Genesis 4 account. It's a gracious warning. And God is effectively saying to him, don't let your anger get the best of you, because it's going to be bad for you if it does. And you know the rest of the story there too. Cain ignores the warning. Kills his brother. Amazing. He slays his brother, his blood brother, despite the warning of God himself. So, hold on to that, and then add some other text content to this teaching. There are other texts that speak about these two brothers in Scripture. They speak of their spiritual posture, their faith, aspects of their faith. Just briefly, in Matthew 23:35, Jesus, in that account, calls Abel righteous. He calls his blood righteous. He's the beginning of the righteous blood of those slain for their faith. Abel begins that. 1 John, there's some very startling revelations about the spiritual status of Cain. And on the heels of 1 John chapter 3, verse 11, you know that there John directs his audience that we should love one another. That's kind of basic in the Christian faith. If you're in the faith, you're going to have love for your brother. If you don't love your brother, you're not in the faith. That teaching is kind of repeated throughout that little book. So he says that we should love one another. And then he continues in his teaching and he stresses that we should, quote, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one. I'm going to make more comment on that. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. So we're getting some very strong clues about the heart status of Cain and Abel. Clues given on the authority of the New Testament. Following texts in this 1 John 3 account give even further insight into the relative respective spiritual postures of these two brothers. So Cain, recall, in his very nature, it's likened to being of the evil one. Or literally, what could we say? Son of Satan. Follower of the prince of the power of the air. A worshiper of the Lord of the flies. A lover of his royal rottenness, the devil. And then John proves out the accuracy of that description by an assessment and recall of the wickedness of Cain's behavior. He killed his brother. He murdered his brother. It's a powerful example, I think, of the faithless. And John, he goes on to describe some of the characteristics to separate those who are in the faith from those who are not seen in the faith. And recall that language. Remember, he starts an immediate discussion about how the world will hate us if we're believers, doesn't like us. Have we experienced that? Have we had some point of contact with that? Not as deeply as some parts of the world. We have some experience with that. Remember the curse that God had placed on Cain in the Genesis account? Made him a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. The doors weren't held wide open for Cain after his sin. There was some rejection. God did put a mark on him, protected him from being slaughtered for his wickedness, but the quality of his life wasn't so good following the faithless act of slaying his brother. God was so merciful to him. Back to 1 John, though, John says that one of the markers of having been found truly passed out of death into life, it's a quote from the text, is that of an inner disposition that we have of love towards others who have passed into that life too, our brothers and sisters in the faith. That's a marker. So when we come together and we enjoy each other and you feel that warmth and affection for each other, that's not really, at the end of the day, something you mustered up for yourself. It's just this wonderful tag-on reality of being in the faith. There's something supernatural about it. There's nobody I would rather be with than you guys and others in the faith. And I hope you feel that way about me. We love to be with the brethren. We are indeed and truly the forever family. We will always be with each other. There'll be separations as God promotes and translates us at different points of the human experience, but we're all going to be gathered. We're all going to make it if we're in the faith. We have that love. I'm not at all worried about next week hearing a report that one of you has killed another of you. I don't worry about that. Maybe I should, but I don't. I don't at all. Cain fell flat on his face and the loving his brother department. You can't fall any harder or flatter. The earth must have shook in a spiritual sense. He slayed his brother, righteous Abel. He killed him with his own hand, even after God warned him. And so I think Cain fits well 1 John's description of a man who abides in death. He trafficked in it. He willingly visited upon his blood brother. Incredible to me. And then John, in that same small book, passes one more indictment in verse 15 upon the conduct and comportment of Cain. Quote, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And here it is, folks. This is conclusive. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Right? So enough now for the murder aspect of the story. And on to faith, before we get there, we are not dismissing the reality that God indeed forgives murderers. We are not saying that murder cannot be forgiven. We're not saying that at all. Okay? But there's no indication from the text that Cain had repented of his wickedness. I doubt we'll see this man in glory. I don't know that for sure. There could be other stories that are not recorded for us, but I don't think so. Because I don't think John would have cited him in the way he did if we had a hope of seeing this man again. So, again, enough now for the murder. Let's talk about the faith backbeat. Clearly, conclusively, with no doubt, being included in the Hebrews 11 Faith Hall of Fame, Abel's in. He's a man of faith. And it appears, again, fairly conclusive that Cain was not. Cain's jealousy, one that was rooted in a lack of faith to the revealed counsel of God, led to the man's undoing. And guess what? It'll be the same for every unrepentant man, woman, boy, and girl from there on forward, even into time continuing until the Lord comes. What is faith in its very essence? The assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That's faith. That's as good a definition as we're ever going to get. We believe what God has said by the grace of God. He implants that truth in our heart, and then we stand on it as our sure and settled foundation. And it has markers, there's fruits and evidences of it. And we've been talking about those things for a while. Cain didn't have it. Abel did. I'm happy that there's a different story for our man Abel. Had a short life, ending tragically. We'll see him one day. Our text commends him, describes him as righteous. Righteous. He's forgiven and accepted. He trusted the word of God. He had one whose sacrifice is described as more acceptable than his brother's Cain. So why is that? That's where I want to focus. Why was his sacrifice accepted and not that of his brothers? Well, if you forgive everything else that I have to say this morning, remember this. His worship of God was done in the manner that God had commanded him. It was done in the appropriate fashion and manner, the way God had, I'm using the term, proscribed. I looked up this word. It's a nice word. It means published or proclaimed. God had spoken. It had been heard. It had gone into the man's ears. And at the end of the day, I will not. I will not. Clearly, God had revealed the manner in which he was to be approached in worship. These brothers had heard details about that approach. God had not left them in ignorance. He had communicated, this is how you do it, guys. So this worship, we're told in the text, Genesis 4, it involved an offering of sacrifice. And again, one was accepted. And the other was rejected. The obvious conclusion, one brother offered his sacrifice properly and the other brother did not. Now, there's a lot of details missing. And I don't want to go overboard in the conjecture department because that's just not responsible. But I think we've been given enough information to reflect a bit, to get some insight, perhaps be persuaded to make personal application with regard to our own worship. I think of foremost importance, a thought to consider is this. Don't want to repeat of last week. Here's the foremost importance, the thought I think. God is not to be approached in any old fashioned or manner. We do not describe the details in the protocol and the process of how we have right of access to our most holy God. He reveals that to us, and he has. Even as his image bearers, we are not given freedom and license to make up the content that kind of summarizes our worship experience with him. Cain and Abel, more than likely, had a place of worship. They brought their offerings to a specific location. But I'm sure God had told them, do it there. And they did. There's probably even an altar there on which they placed their offerings to their Heavenly Father. So those two things, it appears, they got right. Seems okay. And in that sense, these men did better than many of our own day who feel that physical presence with regard to the worship of God is, quite frankly, optional. I'm doing church on live stream, don't you know? And I don't have any intention of stopping that, pandemic or no. This is my new normal. Many are doing that now. And I'm just going to say it. They are not given the right to do that. Not by God. Not by God. If there's a lethal situation in the culture and we need to sequester for a while, indeed we should, but not indefinitely. Not indefinitely. Worship is prescribed by God. He says it's to be done corporately. On a particular day of the week, we assemble together and be blessed as we do so. We hear other things. You know, I don't really like the organized church. I worship God whenever I get into the forest. I like to be with the trees, just feel calm and peaceful and secure, and it smells good and the wind blows. It's kind of like the Spirit giving me a gentle kiss. I go to church in the trees. I go to church whenever I get into my little quiet spot, my little secret place with myself. And that's where I stay. And then God speaks to me. I don't know about that one. Dear ones, God has prescribed the particulars for our worship, same as he did for Cain and Abel. So here's another observation. Note how the brothers had come to the proper place, to place their gifts on the altar at the same time. That's interesting to me. Here would appear that God had also given them detail about the time frame, the appointed hour in which their sacrifice was to be offered. I think it's grossly illogical to assume that Cain and Abel had come up with their own protocols, even for the minor details of worship that were given. The sky would have been the limit in the particulars if that were the case. Our text states that Abel, this is very important, he offered a sacrifice by faith. Now we know that Romans 10 verse 17 tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Yes, or the God-man Christ. God-man Christ. So you can't practice any sort of biblically sanctioned, biblically allowable faith at the end of the day, unless you've heard some detail and content from the mouth of the one you're supposed to worship. Isn't that logical? I think it is. So I feel pretty certain both Cain and Abel had gotten some specific instruction from God about proper protocols for his worship. And when Abel did that, that God had commanded, he did that exactly as God had commanded. He revealed his faith. And when Cain did not honor all the protocols, he showed his faithlessness. So Abel shows us a faith that's working, which is a common New Testament theme in James and Galatians and all over the place. You're told to do this, and he, I'm sure, imperfectly went about it, but his heart was to do it properly, correctly. God commended him as a faithful man, a faith that did what was told, a faith that acted, a faith that was characterized by conduct that was constrained by what God had revealed, a faith that was done in a reverent fear, in a hope of pleasing the God that he desired to worship. He had a desire to worship this God because he was grateful to this God. All aspects of his faith. He wanted to be found fully submitting to everything that God had commanded. Now, we all fail in fully submitting to everything God has commanded. I'm not trying to lay this burden on you and say, you know, this is what has to happen. Christ has fully submitted. And we find our relationship to God in what Christ has accomplished for us in his perfected gift of himself, an accepted gift of himself to the Heavenly Father. But this is kind of the beginning of the faith journey in the image bearers of God. This is the first few people who wandered the earth. And I think we're right to conclude that Cain did not fully honor aspects of God's given worship protocol. And I think he essentially did this. He did what was right in his own eyes. Or to use a common expression, he did his own thing. And you snicker, how foolish that is. How deadly dangerous. Now, let's just make some application. And this application I'm trying to make is we consider the crux of this matter, Cain substituting his own ideas in a place of the authoritative declarations of God. Do we see things like that in our own day? We sure do. Do people tend, even people of the faith, to pick and choose the things they want to believe or the things that they want to submit to? You bet. It's endless. You know, just last week, we talked about the ABCs of faith. Remember that first point? Faith looks with confidence to the future. What does fallen culture tell us about a declaration like that? It would say that we have little or no reason for any hope beyond the scope of this temporal life. It's foolish to place one's confidence in something you cannot see, which is the very essence of the definition of faith according to this chapter. Culture says, no, don't believe it. Many claim cultural vantage point. Many would claim that talk of the glories and beauties and bliss of heaven and the pain and suffering and deprivation of hell, that's just stuff and nonsense. Who in their right mind could believe something like that? And to believe something like that, it means you've got an overly active and wishful imagination. And take those conclusions and ideas and publish them in a children's fairy tale book, because that's where they belong. You know, the second point last week talks as well about faith producing the certainty of God's favor, that wonderful Reformed doctrine, the perseverance, the preservation of the saints, assurance. John 6, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draw him. Of all that the Father gives me, I lose not one, but raise him up at the last day. That's assurance. It's beautiful. Culture says, ridiculous. Ridiculous. Our culture is happy to babble on about how there's no God. And if there is a God, his name is in the lowercase g, and he functions as this indulgent grandfather type figure. That's the God. And if he needs any sort of placating to be gathered into his imaginary and lesser level glory, we are more than able to offer him our own penance and oblations. We can offer him our own good deed doing, our works righteousness. That's what our culture believes. Many, culturally speaking, conclude in their delusions, their oh-so-very fallen anthropology, that we really aren't that bad. That surely by our own energy, our own effort, we can tip the scales our way and force God or whoever's up there's hand to accept our own virtue and efforts of self-righteousness. Surely that entity, whoever he or she or it is, will accept our attempts of earning merit by our do-gooding. We see such thinking. We hear it all the time when we leave the walls of an assembly of believers. This is the delusional fantasy of the lost, of those yet dead in their sin and outside of saving faith. Most of which have heard particulars of the gospel, have heard what it means to worship the God who fashioned from the dust of earth, and they say, I will not. I will not bow. I will not do it. They say, with regard to our relationship with whoever that God may or may not be, if we even need a relationship with whoever that may be, we can simply make it up as we go. I worship God in the trees. Remember? I think that's what Cain did. I'm reasonably certain. Cain just made it up as he went along. And we are surrounded by Cain-like followers of the indulgent grandfather-type God, who is not overly concerned with any of the specifics of any sort of detailed information behavior. Not too concerned with the conduct of this individualistic worship. We'll all make it. All dogs go to heaven. Not culture followers of the nonsense I've been describing to you. It's sad. I don't want to sound snarky and proud. I'm grateful to be a believer. I'm grateful to know these things. It was God's goodness to me. I know it. You know it. We want to be filled with warmth and compassion to those who are caught in error. But the scary, sobering reality of their posture, their spiritual postures, they're not at all worried about a coming judgment. Most of them anyway. A coming judgment being visited upon them when this life is over. Where they should be desperately afraid. They're not. They're not concerned about personal failures. The Bible calls those sins. And they do generally believe, most people you talk to outside of the faith, that they're basically good. And they're very happy to, in their own imagination, worship that lowercase God, that doddering grandpa type God, who they're confident will certainly look the other way at the end of all things. It's just really frightening. I think Cain probably thought his own conduct was good enough. But you know what? At its very best, the faith of Cain was cavalier. It was sloppy. It was incomplete. And it was fueled by unbelief. That's the faith of Cain. See, that cavalier attitude, that sloppiness of worship, that make it up as you go along, all of which are fueled by an unbelief in that which God has revealed, all of those things are mental postures of the lost. Those who are not in the faith. Those who believe primarily in their own autonomy and not the autonomy of God, the sovereignty of God, His plan and power, His purposes. And again, they do not acknowledge Him and they do not worship as they are commanded. So, simply stated, Cain thought he had a better idea, only it wasn't. And his arrogance and his pride, it resulted in his ruin. We see that, right? Now, some think the reason Cain wasn't accepted was because it had to do with his offering, you know, of produce, and that somehow he missed God's prescription of a sin offering. And I don't see any prescription of a sin offering in this text. Others do. I just disagree politely. It's not the end of the day. I don't see that contained. I just think God had revealed that probably what he wanted was firstborn of the flock and blood offering. Certainly that fat offering, rather. And certainly that points to, you know, old covenant dispensation worship, things we've been learning about in Hebrews. But I don't think it's necessarily to be concluded from this text. You know, a giving of blood sacrifice, some say, is an acknowledgement that they're a sinner. The life is in the blood. Blood covers a sin. That certainly points to Christ, definitely. I think it's more of a situation that Cain just kind of gave whatever he felt like. I think he gave what was less costly, what was convenient to him. I think in that posture of his heart, there's an implicit denial that he needed to obey God. And he certainly confirmed his sinfulness in that activity. So I don't know for sure. Maybe it was an offering for sin and God just didn't give us that detail. But I don't think it's the main consideration in our immediate context. That was for free. I think that God had clearly discussed protocols for his worship. And Abel is documented for us as having clearly followed them. And Cain certainly did not. One exercised saving faith, believing God at his word. And the other said, you know, up to a certain point, I'll find you reasonable, God. Up to that certain point, I will trust in those things that you've revealed to me. But after that point, I need to exercise my own autonomy, my own judicious counsel of my own mind, and trust myself and do what's right and proper and just to me. I think that's what we're seeing. Now, you can disagree with me on that. That's okay. It's not going to affect the gospel at all. That's just my take on it. Cain obviously believed in God at some level. He had no doubt at all that God was a greater, more powerful being. And he knew he had to offer him some level of worship. And he did. But he didn't offer full worship. He did not display full submission to God. And he clearly substituted something that had been clearly revealed from on high that was necessary. And so really, he took God's idea, brushed it aside, and puts his own in place of God's idea. This I do know. Thinking like that is dreadfully dangerous. Cain fell into the ditch that Proverbs so very clearly describes for us. Proverbs 14:12, you know it. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. It seems good. It seems okay. And just to illustrate this for a moment, if you just indulge me, you know, on the surface, most people do seem to be fairly reasonable and proper. And we can kind of delude ourselves into thinking, maybe being tempted to embrace the lie that people are indeed basically good. But boy, when that facade is revealed, when the fly on the wall truly tells its story, it was something completely different than you thought it was. What happened behind that closed door was way worse than you thought it could ever have been. Because the Bible says people are sinners, each and every one, lost in sin, dead in sin, needing redemption. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. And, you know, teaching like that is reiterated in the New Testament. I'm thinking about Acts 4:12, where we read there, and there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Faith has specificity. It is specific. Faith is a clear response to content that has been revealed. And I love what our brother John MacArthur says. He says, false religion is trying to come to God by any other way than the way God has prescribed. So then I was thinking about the teaching of Romans 1. And it became weightier and weightier to me as I mused on it. And it has been as the years have gone by. It tells us there that God is angry at human sin. It really says his fury burns against rebels in their attempts to pervert and distort truths, both his creation they live in and the conscience he granted them prove otherwise. That's Romans 1 in a nutshell. And really the conclusion from that is it's only faith, the faith possessed that's the gift of God. It's only that faith that can avert that God's wrath. It's the only way of escape. So here you and I are in the year of our Lord 2022, even in our own country, this Christian nation. Not this nation in its deception and its perversion and its distortion and its wickedness and its endless idolatries and how it's all those things are practiced and promoted from the higher levels, even of our governing structures. Those who are elected and represent us. Sanctuary states for abortion. Oh, my gosh, don't get me started. I can't hardly even think about it. And we're going to be forced to pay for it. It's unbelievably wicked. People are not good. And all these lies and perversions and wickednesses and distortions, they loom large all around us. And they're endless and they compete for cultural human acceptance and attention. These lies cheat and they cripple and they destroy cultures and families and individuals. And I just have to ask you something this morning as we begin to wrap up. What do you bring before the Lord this morning? What do you offer to Him? I trust that what you offer to Him is your trust, your confidence in who He is. What he's said about himself, what he's revealed in his word. You offer to him his gift. You offer to him your faith. Wholeheartedly, unreservedly, unlike Cain. Is your faith genuine? And what I mean by that is it in keeping with what we've been reading about his heart for it? Do you believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? And do you find yourself numbered amongst the saved? That's what it distills down to. Remember, there's only two belief systems in the world. There's divine accomplishment, what Christ did at Calvary for us, the perfect man, his blood spilled out for the payment of the sin of his own. He does it. We believe it. We're in the faith. But there's some sort of works-based system or some sort of blended justification like Cain that offers a partial faith, but not a complete dependency and trust in what God has revealed. We must depend. We must trust Him. That's the difference. Human achievement, human works. We add something to the pie of acceptance. But we trust in what Christ has done. Run to Christ. Don't run to yourself. Run to the truth of the Lord Jesus, not your own ideas and opinions. See the world the way its maker says you are to see it and submit and repent of any known sin and place your trust, all of it, in Him. Because that's what we're called to do. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. And by faith our brother Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. God commending him by accepting his gifts. Dear ones, offer to the Lord the work of Christ in your life. Look for ways to offer more. Believe God at his work. Secure the reasonableness of your faith. And long years after we're gone, after having been his workmanship, one creating Christ Jesus for good works fueled by faith, mind you, our faith will still speak to our children's children, should the Lord tarry. Amen? Amen.